Good morning, Wayne Fellowship Church. It's good to see you this morning. It's a pleasure. I was listening to a friend of mine preach in North Carolina, and his church is doing it, a drive-in church service. And so he's outside in front of the church building, and they're in their cars, and he's preaching. And instead of being able to say amen, they start honking their horns to say amen. So you guys can't do that, and you can't say amen normally, but you can maybe hit the high five or the clap thing, the icon on the bottom, or if you're joining us on Facebook, you can like or love it. But it's good to be here. It's good to be in God's Word this morning with you all. I pray that the Lord will speak clearly to us. We are in the book of Revelation, continuing our study there. And so if you will turn there now at this time, the book of Revelation, and we are dealing with chapter 1, looking at verses 9 through 20 this morning. So the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And as I said in last week's message, it is the book of Revelation, not Revelation. It's not Revelations. It's not
like the most insane water slide ever. Now we still have to build all the...
Not sure what that was, but nice. So Revelation is the title of the book, a singular revelation. But again, verse 9 through 20 of chapter 1. If you'll look with me, I'm gonna read the first several verses there. Starting with verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. We're at the point in John's revelation here that he officially identifies himself. John was one of the original disciples of Christ. John followed Jesus for 2.5 years and all the way to the cross, and was the only disciple to watch him be crucified. 3 days later, he was the first to see the empty tomb. Last week, I said he was the first to go into the empty tomb. I was wrong on that account. It was actually Peter who went in first, but John was the first to see it empty. And then after Jesus's ascension, John eventually left Jerusalem and pastored the church in Ephesus. John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote three general letters to the church. And as we see here in verse 11 and in verse 19, he writes this letter to the seven churches, to the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, it's believed that John was the last disciple to die. While all the rest had already been martyred for their faith, tradition tells us that John didn't die through martyrdom. Instead, he was boiled in oil and then later exiled to the island of Patmos. We know this through tradition. Tertullian, one of the great church fathers and early theologians, wrote, how happy is it, church, on which apostles pour forth all their doctrine along with their blood, where Peter endures a passion like his Lord's, where Paul wins his crown in a death like John's, where the apostle John was first plunged unhurt into boiling oil and thence remitted to an island exile. And so John finds himself on the island of Patmos. And it's on this island on the Lord's day, that is on Sunday, that he receives his vision from the Lord. But before he receives this awesome, jaw-dropping vision of Christ in all his glory, he gives us a frame through which to view the entire work, and that's through the filter of suffering. John introduces himself as a partner as a partner in tribulation. It's an odd way of starting a letter. It's an odd way because it deals with this idea of tribulation. And honestly, folks, I think we don't understand what tribulation is. He says we are partners in this thing, but what is this thing? This word tribulation can be defined as any trouble that inflicts distress. So I want to say that once again, any trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, or affliction. Maybe you thought it dealt specifically with persecution only, but it need not. In Revelation 2:10, we see it in reference to persecution. We're told, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." There's definitely an aspect of persecution in this verse, but look at James 1:27. There we read, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." Now that's that same word, otherwise translated as tribulation. So right, pure religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In lesser, in ancient times, these lesser thans, widows and orphans had no way to provide for themselves. Orphans, in particular, we think of the state now providing for orphans. But back in ancient near times, the widows had no way of providing for themselves as well. There was no social security. If you were a woman back then, you couldn't work. You couldn't hold property. And so if you didn't have a man in your life, you were destitute. And so James sees this as a major tribulation. Also, one last one I want to show you in John chapter 16. Jesus uses this same word to describe the pain that a woman experiences in childbirth. He says, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish." There's that word, tribulation. "She no longer remembers the anguish, the tribulation, for joy that a human being has been born into the world." And so I want you to see that this term, tribulation, can be used broadly to express all sorts of pain, of affliction, of anguish. This can be physical, it can be mental, and it can be emotional. And so what is John telling us here in verse 9, when we get back to our text, it is this, it's that those who put their faith in Jesus will share in suffering. If you're here this morning and you claim to be a Christian, if you've professed Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then the promise that he has made to all of us is that we are partners in his tribulation. And this is the first of four different themes that we're going to see here beginning today, but through the rest of our study of Revelation. The first one here, one of four, is that we will experience tribulation. Church, we can count on this. We should expect this. Now, this is, again, completely foreign to our modern American evangelical understanding. As modern evangelical American Christians, this is foreign to us, either because of a lot of bad teaching that we've received, either because we've sat under teachers who have avoided teaching on this very subject, or because, frankly, we just don't want to believe it. You know, the truth is that we as Christians will experience suffering. Folks, the Bible never, ever promises us that we are going to be protected against suffering. Instead, quite the opposite, it promises us that we will experience suffering. So such promises run deep throughout the entire New Testament, and they are emphasized continually in the book of Revelation. And so I want to frame this truth in Jesus' words elsewhere. John, writing in his gospel there in 16:33, says, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, because in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Church, we have four truths this morning. The first is that we will experience tribulation. But take heart, Jesus has overcome all of it. And truth number two, Jesus wins. This is our second truth this morning, and it's the truth that we see throughout the rest of this revelation, that Jesus Christ wins. The good news is that King Jesus conquers all, that King Jesus stands victorious over all. Friend, we will suffer, but in the end, Jesus will win. Jesus will throw the serpent. He will throw death, and he will throw even Hades into the lake of fire. If we identify with Christ, then we are partners in tribulation, but we also have this hope upon which we have set our hearts that Jesus Christ wins. And so, two overarching themes: there are going to be tribulation, and Jesus will win. But that's not all. There's going to be two more themes that we're going to deal with throughout this book. And so today I'm introducing the third and the fourth together. So there's more than this. There's number three and number four. We must be prepared in Christ then. And number four, we must persevere in Christ. So we will experience tribulation. We have this confidence that Jesus will win, has won, did win, but we must be prepared. And how? In Christ. And we must persevere. How? In Christ. And so if this revelation has been given to us in order to show what soon must take place, and if we are partners in the tribulation that is to come, then church, we must be prepared for it. We must not be taken unawares by it. We must not be surprised by this truth. We must be prepared for all kinds of tribulation. And so the question I asked you this morning, those of you who are listening, are you prepared? Is your soul ready? When it comes, and folks, it will come, will you remain faithful to Christ? Even in the midst of great persecution, will you continue to stand in Christ? You see, this leads to that fourth theme of perseverance. When the suffering comes, how will you respond? Will you have prepared yourself to persevere? When tragedy comes, will you turn away from Christ, or will you run to Christ? When opposition comes, will you compromise and seek comfort instead? And even when persecution comes, will you recount your faith in Christ and deny him? The interesting thing about these truths is that they're not mutually exclusive. One is actually dependent upon the other. You see, we won't be able to persevere through tribulation unless you're first prepared. And that's because being prepared for tribulations means having yourself, your soul, prepared before Him. And that means trusting in the only one who can keep your soul through the tribulation, and that is trusting in Jesus Christ. If you want to be prepared against future tribulation, then you must trust in Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can keep you, who has the power to keep you, who can grant you the grace and the strength to persevere through whatever may come. You see, friends, our ability to persevere isn't found in our own strength. Our ability to persevere won't come from our endurance. Our power to persevere through severe suffering comes by grace through Jesus Christ, because He alone has the power to keep us in the midst of tribulation. Look what John says. We are partners in tribulation. But that's not all. He goes on and he says, we are also partners, how? In the patient endurance that are in Jesus. You know, we've all been experiencing a bit of suffering lately, some more than others. In various forms, we're all dealing with something right now. But when you look around at our present circumstances, you see that what we've got going on right now isn't normal. Watching a screen instead of gathering together physically ain't normal. And this isolation isn't good for the soul. We're told it's not good for man to be alone. But folks, we're alone right now. And we're alone more than we used to be. And the effects are beginning to show more and more. You read the headlines. Okay, it's been 5 or 6 weeks that we've been doing this. And guess what? Depression is up. Suicide is up. Alcohol is up. Pornography is up. The world is suffering in ways that it doesn't even fully understand. And part of that suffering, part of the suffering that you yourself might be experiencing, is directly related to trying to get through the suffering on your own. Did you hear me? If you're suffering, I'm going to be very bold here and tell you that part of that suffering is you trying to maneuver through it all on your own. Trying to simply white knuckle yourself through it, through sheer willpower, through simply staying focused, through strategizing and organizing better than you ever have before. But friend, your heart is deceiving you into thinking that you're strong enough to see yourself through this. What does John tell us? He says, our stamina does not lie within ourselves, but within Christ. First, that in Christ, we as brothers and sisters, that we're not alone, that we're not meant to do this alone, and that we need not be alone. Friend, I don't know if you've somehow convinced yourself that you're healthy sitting there in your house all by yourself. And couples and families, this goes for yourself too. It's not healthy. And if we keep this up for much longer, it's just going to get worse. Because church, listen up, we need each other. We need each other. Christ gave us each other because he knew how much we need each other. And so do not forget that you have a family that's larger than your physical family. You have a spiritual family of brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't forget that we need each other, that you need us, and that we need you. And if you haven't reached out to your brothers and sisters lately, then I want to encourage you to change that, to reach out and to check on one another, to remember that you're not alone and they are not alone. We're in this together. We partner together in tribulation, and we partner together as one of, as God's family in our perseverance. Okay? So we partner in tribulation in the endurance of Christ, but there's a couple things that should encourage us. One is the family that he's given us, and two, the kingdom that we're also a part of. And so he says we're also partners in the kingdom. And so what does that mean? Well, first, let me ask you, what kingdom have you been putting your trust in? During this whole time, what kingdom have you been trusting in? Have you been putting your trust in this earthly kingdom? Have you been putting your trust in America with all of its experts, with all of its, here's air quotes, godly leaders? Have you been putting your trust in so many atheists who are scientists? Or have you been putting your trust first in the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? The king over not just the heavenly kingdom, but all kingdoms. Friends, kingdoms come and go. Kings come and go. But you and I are part of the kingdom under the king. He alone is all powerful. He alone is all good. He alone is all righteous. He alone deserves all glory and all honor and all praise. This king is sovereign over all of it. This king is eternal forevermore and amen. And so are you tired? Are you weary? Then, friend, turn your eyes to Jesus. Turn your eyes to the eternal King of Glory, who has demonstrated his great love, his great mercy, his kindness, his compassion, and his goodness upon us, his children. Instead of pouring down wrath upon us, have you been placing your faith in the good, powerful, righteous King who took our place, who died for us? This really leads us into John's last point in this section, that we are partners in tribulations, that we are brothers and sisters in God's royal family, that we are citizens of his heavenly kingdom, and that we are partakers of the patient endurance that is in Jesus Christ. Folks, our ability to come through this in a healthy manner is solely dependent upon our dependence upon King Jesus to deliver us. Now, make no mistake, you know, people are going to get through this. The question is, how will they get through this? And how will they be on the other end of this? Are you going to get through this with lots of alcohol? Or are you going to get through this with Christ? For you and I to endure, we must seek his power. We must trust that Jesus alone is Savior, that he alone has the power to deliver us, that we endure not by our own strength, but in his alone. And so what did Jesus promise us? What are some of his very last words to us, to the disciples before his ascension in Matthew 28:20? He told them in his last words, remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. In Hebrews 13:5, we read there that he said, I will never leave you or abandon you. Do you believe that? And again, in John 16:33, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Church, four truths this morning, and as we continue through this book, that number one, we're going to experience tribulation. Number two, Jesus wins. But number three, we have been called to be prepared in Christ, so that number four, we may persevere in Christ. Revelation is the unveiling, the uncovering of the things that must soon take place, the unveiling of all tribulation, but also of the coming King who will conquer sin, death, and hell and reign eternally, above all, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And folks, it's to this King that we now turn. Much earlier, John with his brother James and Peter stood on a mountain with Jesus, and they saw him transfigured. They saw and caught a glimpse of his glory in that moment on earth. There, John catches just a glimpse, but here he sees the fully revealed glory of Jesus Christ. Folks, if we are going to persevere, if we are going to be ready, then our focus must be on the revealed glory of Jesus Christ. In verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. John begins his description of the glorified Christ amidst seven golden lampstands. Now, we're told in verse 20 that these lampstands are the seven churches listed in verse 11, that these seven, the symbol of seven shows completeness. So it's not just these seven individual churches, but I think there's an inference, an implication that it's more than just these seven unique local churches, but seven representing completeness and wholeness, representing the whole church, big C, universal. Each will receive, though, of these local churches, each will receive a special message from the Lord. And we're going to deal with this. I'll be honest, I'm not going to deal with verse 19 and 20 too much. I'm going to include that in the future messages as we look at the seven individual messages to those seven churches. But he sees these seven gold lampstands, and we're told in verse 20 that they represent the churches. And so we have this description, though, more importantly, of Jesus. Okay, he's standing in the midst of his church. And we're not alone. Whatever's going on, this is the vision. Jesus is standing in among his church. Not a physical description that we're beholding right now, And this is all symbolism. And because symbols all point to something bigger than themselves, what we're going to read in this description, it is not a description of what Jesus looks like, but a description of who he is, his basic character. And so first off, he is standing among his church during this tribulation. I hope that brings you comfort. But verse 13, also in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man. Immediately, John compares Jesus to the Son of Man. This title was Jesus' most used self-description of himself while on earth. He referred to himself as the Son of Man almost 80 times. It goes back to the prophet Daniel's vision of the Christ in chapter 7, verse 13 onward. There he said, Daniel the prophet said, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. It is Jesus, the Son of Man, the glorious King, who has been given how much dominion, folks? All dominion and all glory. In the midst of suffering, church, we only need to turn to this King of glory. He is also described as clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And so here we see Jesus, not just in his kingly role, but in his role as the high priest, standing, interceding before God the Father. And so you're asking me, Scott, how do you get that? Well, the Greek word that refers to the length of his robe is found 7 times in the Greek Old Testament. And it describes the high priest's robes. This is a special robe that we see Jesus in, the robe of the high priest. And so here is a picture of Jesus in his priestly role in the midst of our suffering, interceding for us. Isn't that good? Isn't that good news? And then in verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. There's a couple possibilities here. The white head referring to wisdom. But I think the better emphasis is here of that color white, symbolizing holiness of Jesus. Gray hairs tend to symbolize wisdom, I think, out of the Proverbs. But here it's white and white and white like snow. Jesus stands holy, separate, completely pure. He is holy. Why? Because he is God himself. You see, this is the same exact language used to describe the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7:9. So we just read the description of the Son of Man, but if you go backwards to Daniel 7:9, it describes the Ancient of Days. That's God himself in all of his glory, and he uses the same language here as there. And so, listen, it's interesting to me that Daniel sees a distinction between the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, because in chapter 7, it's the Ancient of Days, and then later on, it is the Son of Man. But, listen, John does not see that distinction. The two people are blurred into one. John sees the Son of Man as the Ancient of Days. That the Father and the Son are both one God, that Jesus is creator, and that everything else is created, that in Christ there is no sin, there is no deceit, there is no darkness, that he is God himself, but also the unspotted lamb who takes away the sins of the world. This is Jesus revealed to us as God himself, completely holy and separate. We're also told his eyes are like a flame of fire. We're going to see this description in chapter 2, verse 18, and also in 19, verse 12. And it speaks to that burning knowledge hidden behind his eyes, that he just stares at you and sees everything. Everything's exposed. You know, listen, what sinner would have the pride to stand before such burning eyes? You know, to see through everything that we've ever done, to try to stare him down. This is the King of Kings with all authority and with all knowledge. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in furnace. Feet symbolizing foundation. The Lord is unshakable. This King is eternal and unbreakable. There is no other object of faith upon which we can build, church. Jesus Christ is the sure foundation and the only foundation for our faith. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, I've been behind several waterfalls in my lifetime. And let me tell you, that water comes down so heavy that you can't even hear yourself think. It's the loudest cacophony I've ever experienced in my life. And with it is so much power. And hear Jesus's words, just the sound of them, the weight that they bear are compared to crashing ocean waves or a thundering waterfall. Can the sinner stand under such a voice? In his right hand, he held seven stars. You see at the end of this vision, Jesus gives the explanation for that, just as he did for the seven lamps. The seven stars are the, you know, look at it, angels, messengers. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Like his eyes, this description of a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth will be repeated in chapter 2 and in chapter 19. And so whereas his voice earlier is described as the weight of roaring water, here the emphasis is on the content of his voice, the emphasis being on his very words that cut twofold, that his word is truth, and that his word both saves and condemns. It's two-edged. When he speaks in the last days, there will be a pronouncement of salvation and of condemnation. And then his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. This Greek word face, what we have here is face, can be translated more than face. It can refer to his entire outward appearance. And so Jesus now stands before John shining like the sun in all of its strength. Jesus shining in radiant splendor because he is the light, because he exposes and casts out all darkness. Like his voice, what sinner can stand before the righteousness of this King? This King, Jesus Christ, is glorious. No one can compete. No one can compare to the glory of Jesus Christ. Man is continually striving for glory. But to Christ belongs all glory. There is no other glory in this world, folks, but that which belongs to Him. You and I can ascribe glory to all sorts of things, but those things have no inherent glory. Any glory that a created thing has ultimately has been given that mirrored glory from the Creator, not itself. C.S. Lewis has often been quoted as saying that it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. There's some kind of English cultural stuff there, but C.S. Lewis is basically saying we're like little kids completely content to play in the mud, you know, to build little cities of mud. When dad is saying, hey, let's go to Disneyland instead. We would trade in the glories of heaven for a bunch of mud huts that we build. Church, all glory comes from and flows through Jesus Christ. Whatever glory that this world promises is an illusion. Haven't we learned that over the last 5-6 weeks? It's all an illusion. It's all borrowed. It's just a mirage. It has a nice facade to it, but there's nothing behind it. There's nothing to support it eternally. It's weak, and given just the slightest push, crumbles. And so whatever glory that this world promises is plastic. It's a child's toy, and it doesn't last. But the glory of Christ Jesus is eternal. To behold Christ in all of His glory is to realize how frequently our hearts are content to just settle. But instead, what is the proper response to beholding Christ? What should our reaction be to the revealed glory of Jesus Christ? In verse 17, for John, I saw Him and I fell at His feet as though dead. Now, this is John who knew Christ, who was referred to as the beloved disciple of Christ, the disciple that was loved. And yet when he beheld Jesus in all of His glory, he falls to His feet as though dead. Folks, when we see Jesus in His glory, at the very least, our jaws are going to drop. And you know what? Our knees are going to buckle. We won't be able to control ourselves at the magnificence of what we see, as the awesomeness of what we behold. We will drop. And in our dropping, we will give glory to the only one who belongs glory, the one who has been given, handed over all glory from the Father and the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. But this, here's the sweetness, okay? The next verse, here's the sweetness. That was John's response. That will be our response. But notice what is Jesus's response. He laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Fear not. Jesus is the King of glory that Psalm 24 describes. The King of glory to whom is ascribed all praise. And the glory of the King is so great that it brings sinful men to their knees in fear, in trepidation at the wrath that they deserve. To see the King's glory is to see one's own sin. The juxtaposition is just so great of his righteousness to our unrighteousness. We are condemned just in the sight of his righteousness. But here's the sweetness. But for those who know the King as Savior, for those who have received the King's pardon, who know his mercy, who have experienced his grace, the words are fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Folks, for those who have put their faith in Jesus, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, put their faith in Jesus who died and yet is alive, who is the living one forevermore, the one who has been given all authority over death and Hades and death and hell. Those who have put their faith in this one have already heard the words, fear not. The question this morning is, who do you fear? What are you fearing? We've been told we're going to experience tribulation. And we have a choice to fear what we perceive as happening around us, or we have the choice of fearing the King who has authority over all of it. That's our choice. Have we readied our hearts to persevere through this? How? Beholding the King who wins. The glorious, righteous, powerful, eternal King who has already won. What have you been putting your trust in? In whom have you been trusting? Where have your eyes been? Have they been on the world? Have they been glued to the media? To Facebook, last time you walked into the grocery store, how much panic was inside your heart? Where are your eyes? Are they on Jesus? If they haven't been, folks, I want to encourage you this morning to turn your eyes back to Jesus, to behold Christ in all of his glory, to be reminded once again that in spite of the suffering, he reigns, that he's in charge, that he rules mightily, and he loves you, that he is with us, standing among us as his people, and he has us, regardless of what we face. This morning, will you turn back to Jesus? You pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the vision. We thank you for the picture that we need to see. Symbols are powerful. They move us. Symbols point to something greater. And Lord, you are the great I am to which they all point. Lord, let us see you in all your glory. May you continue to reveal that glory to us. May we behold your glory and be enamored by it, Lord. May we no longer be allured to the things of this world, Lord, enticed by the distractions that this world has to offer. Even as we are isolated, our hearts still wander to things that are just plastic, that are mirages, that are facades. Lord, you have created our hearts to ascribe glory to you, and so often we ascribe it somewhere else. Lord, turn our hearts once again to you. Help us to trust you. In the midst of our suffering, Lord, help us not run from you, but run to you. Not to run after created idols, but to run to you, the Creator. Lord, may you be glorified in our hearts. May you be glorified in our hearts. And then may you be glorified among us and through us as your church. Lord, may this world see your glory through us. We pray that in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.